The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Today is our 50th message in the book of Romans, 5-0. And so it's very appropriate and very fitting that for our 50th message in this incredible book, we begin a new chapter. But not just any chapter. We begin this morning a chapter that has been described as the greatest chapter in the Bible. I'm not sure we can actually do that too often. We can't just kind of pick chapters and say, this is the best one. Maybe the best chapter is the best one that we're reading right now, right? We have to be careful that we don't assume the rest of the Bible is less than what it is. It's all pretty good. But Romans chapter 8 is without a doubt one of the best known and best loved chapters in the entire Bible. Luther said this of this book and this chapter. He says, if the Bible were a ring, then Romans splendor that emanated from that ring. I think he's right. Jared Wilson more recently has said this. He said, the turn from Romans 7 to Romans 8 is one of the most exquisite, most wonderful, most ecstatic turns in literary history. And as inspired scripture, the hinge between Romans 7 and Romans 8 is nothing short of life-changing. Romans 8 is a well of deep, crystalline, healing water for the parched soul, bookended by the wonderful truths that there is no condemnation for those united to Christ, and that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from God's love. All of the material in between is worth studying for eons and eons. And so that's what we're going to do for the next eons. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8, and we're going to unpack this marvelous chapter. Perhaps in the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit has been mentioned twice. And as we come to Romans chapter 8, he is mentioned 20 times. Perhaps no other chapter in the Bible so clearly demonstrates how the Spirit frees us from sin and death. And perhaps no other chapter in the Bible gives us such a comprehensive description of our assurance in Christ, and through the Spirit, we are adopted into another family. Perhaps no other chapter in the Bible compares the sufferings that we are presently in with the future glory that awaits us in heaven. Perhaps no other chapter in the Bible so clearly describes why the universe is as broken as it is and how it got that way and how it will be fixed. Perhaps no other chapter in the Bible gives us hope like Romans 8:28 does, that all things work together for good for those who love God. Perhaps no other chapter in the Bible so clearly helps us understand this unbreakable chain of salvation by which God has worked in our lives to bring us to himself. And perhaps no other chapter in the Bible describes the privileges and the securities and the assurances of the believer that those who are truly in Christ cannot be lost. It's a remarkable chapter. And today we have the privilege of beginning this chapter. And the joy that we find here has come to comfort many Christians throughout the centuries. They have turned to this chapter in times of sadness and sorrow and struggle to find comfort and to find encouragement and to find hope. And you're going to find it very interesting that in this chapter there is not one command, not one thing you need to do. But it's a chapter about what you need to know. And I'm confident here this morning that wherever you are in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you need Romans 8. Particularly because we've just come out of Romans 7. And if you've been with us the last couple weeks, you'll remember that in Romans chapter 7, particularly in verses 14 to 25, we have learned that the life of a Christian is a life of struggle. It is a battle with sin. And we took Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25 to refer to a believer. There are many who take it to refer to an unbeliever. We believe, and with the position we took, is that he is referring to himself as a believer, a Christian who is struggling with the realities of his own sin and battling his own flesh. He's not a weak believer here. He is a strong believer, a mature believer, and he is being very transparent and very honest with us with the very fact that you and I as believers, like Paul, struggle with sin. Even after we've been saved, even after we've been redeemed, sin still pounds away at us. Sin still lurks in the corners of our heart. Sin still looks over our shoulders. Sin still whispers in our ear. And sin never lets up. Sin never takes a vacation. Sin constantly is at the footstep of our hearts. Its power has been broken. Its penalty has been removed. But the sin is still there. And so we must never let up in the fight. We must never get to the point where we wave the flag of surrender when it comes to our own battle with sin. We must never get to a point in our own sanctification that we call a ceasefire with our battle with sin. No, it's a battle all the way. And Paul has ended Romans chapter 7 with those famous words. Look what he says in Romans 7, verses 24 to 25. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Have you been there? Has it been that kind of week for you? Have you been at a point in your life when you keep saying, "God, what's going to free me from these sins that I continue to commit?" The answer is verse 25. "Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. And yet, on the one hand, I myself with my mind of serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin." This is a description of the reality of the Christian life. We want to please God. We want to honor God. We want to do what's right. We want to obey. And yet we find operative within us is the sin principle, which still remains and will remain until we are glorified. Many of you have talked to me the last couple of weeks about how impactful these two messages on the end of Romans 7 has been, and I think the reason for that is because it details where we all live. It details the reality of the Christian life, and it's just a frank and very transparent testimony of a man who's being honest with his own struggle with sin, and his struggle is our struggle. I was thinking this week, why is it that we as believers who have the penalty of sin removed and the power of sin broken, why do we still struggle? Let me give you a few reasons. This is just still introduction here. Let me give you some reasons why we still succumb to sin in our life, even as believers. Number one, we may have a lack of knowledge. We just may have a lack of knowledge, a lack of knowledge about God and Christ and sin and the Holy Spirit and salvation and the role of the Word in our life. We just have a lack of knowledge about what we need to know about the Christian life that will enable us to have victory. And maybe you're a new Christian, and maybe you're trying to figure out, how do I actually get victory over the sin that continues to dog me? And maybe you just need to understand more about God and His Word and the victory that is yours in Christ. Maybe some of you here this morning have not sat under sound preaching. You've not sat in a church where year after year after year you've been fed the steady diet of the Word of God preached to you with clarity and boldness. And so maybe in your own life you're lacking a substantial understanding of the Word of God because it's not been taught with you with clarity and conviction for many years. I know that was me for the first few years of my Christian life. Saved as a freshman in college, but it wasn't until we were married for about 3 years that we sat in a church where the Word of God was finally preached, and I can tell you those first 3 years of my Christian life were a struggle. A lack of knowledge will keep you from living the Christian life the way God has called you to. Secondly, it may be a lack of discipline. Perhaps just a lack of discipline is what keeps you from living the Christian life as God has called you to live it. Perhaps just a lack of ability to order your life around the means of grace in the Word and prayer and fellowship and confession and all those things that God has given you. Perhaps it's a lack of discipline so that when those sinful temptations come into your life, they're more powerful than they should be, because a lack of discipline then fuels those attractions of the flesh. Thirdly, perhaps a lack of dependence can lead to giving into sin more frequently. A lack of dependence, a willingness to just try and fight this on your own, to do the American thing and pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just gut this out and do the work on your own and not turn to the Spirit-empowered resources that you have to have victory in your struggle with sin. So these and many other reasons may contribute to the fact why we as believers live in Romans 7 more than we should. So what's the answer? Is there hope? Is there any victory? Is there a way by which we believers can have the confidence that we don't have to fall prey to our sinful fleshly lusts anymore? And the answer to that question is absolutely yes. And the answer is found in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is the answer to the problems of Romans 7. Whereas Romans 7 detailed our struggle with sin and our battle with competing laws, the law of God in us, in our new heart, and the law of remaining sin in our life that compete with each other, Romans 8 deals with the power of indwelling spirit. Romans 7 deals with the problem of indwelling sin. Romans 8 deals with the power of the indwelling spirit. And so we're going to begin today diving into this chapter to help us understand that. And this is why this is so crucial. You cannot live the Christian life in your own strength. You need to hear that. You need to be very clear on that. It is impossible for you and I to live the Christian life in our own power. So God in his grace not only saves us, but he gives us the resources, the power to enable us to live the Christian life accordingly. Some of you need to hear that this morning. Because some of you this morning, if you were transparent again and you look back on your week, you would admit that this has been a hard week. This has been a Romans 7 week for you. You say, how do you have a Romans 8 week? You have a Romans 8 week when you understand who the Spirit is and that the divine power for sanctification and the secret for living the spiritual life that God has called you is found in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So let me give you very quickly, just as we introduce this chapter, a quick reconnaissance overview. We're not going into SEALs today. We're going to be recon, and we're going to look from the very high altitude at what this chapter is about. So just very quickly, let me give you the big picture. Blessings of life in the Spirit. Okay, so I'm just giving you a quick outline here. Verses 1 to 17 give us a result of life in the Spirit. And we're going to learn all about those benefits and all about those privileges and all about the great things that are ours in Christ through the Spirit. Secondly, the next section, verses 18 to 25, is the future glory of life in the Spirit. And we're going to find out why the creation is the way it is, why there's suffering, why the creation groans. We're going to learn that all of creation is affected by sin, not just you and me. And we're going to learn how it got that way and how it's going to be redeemed from that, including ourselves, our adoption as sons, and the redemption of our bodies. Thirdly, in the third major section of this book, verses 26 to 39, we are going to see the incredible blessings that come to us in our security, that there is assurance and there's protection and there's security in Christ through the Spirit such that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And we're going to look at that incredible, unbreakable chain that guarantees our future glorification. And that's going to take us at least until July. So you got to stick around because we're going to go through this together. I want to take you through the first section, verses 1 to 17, and the first part of that section where Paul describes for us an entirely new identity. Romans 8, verses 1 through 8, and we're just going to focus on the first couple of verses, but let me read the passage. Romans 8, verses 1 to 8. Paul writes, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here's where Paul is going with this. He's just come out of Romans chapter 7, and we might expect that any further sin, which he's just told us that we're going to commit as believers, this battle between the sin flesh within us and this new spirit within us, which regenerates us and gives us a new heart, that battle is going to still result in us committing sin in the life of a believer. And so we might expect that that further sin would bring about some level of judgment. I'm a believer, I still sin, therefore there must be some condemnation, some judgment that still awaits me in the Christian life because I still sin. There must be still some penalty that comes as a result of me still sinning. And Paul wants us to be absolutely clear on this. There is absolutely no condemnation, period. And so let me give you this morning four features of our new identity in Christ. Four features of our new identity in Christ, which guarantee no condemnation. And we're going to see two this week, and we'll look at two next week. So first, number one, the first feature of our new identity in Christ is the reality of no condemnation. The reality of no condemnation. Verse one, you know this. Verse 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This may be the most hopeful verse in the Bible. There's no condemnation for anyone who's in Christ Jesus. And I believe that this verse right here really introduces us to the rest of the content of Romans chapter 8. Everything in the rest of this chapter flows through and out of this reality of the fact that there is absolutely no condemnation for anyone who is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I need to think about this because most of us don't have a sense of what it means to be under condemnation. Let me give you a secular analogy. Anyone here, don't raise your hand, been convicted of a crime by which you've been sentenced by a judge to the death penalty? No one, most of us, don't know what that sentence is like. Most of us have not committed that kind of crime. Most of us have not stood before a judge accused of that crime. And most of us have never heard the words of a judge, guilty, sentenced to death. And because that's our experience, because of us never having had that secular experience, most of us therefore can't appreciate and don't appreciate the fact that in a spiritual sense, that's exactly what has taken place. A pronouncement of condemnation was issued against you and against me as a result of our sin against a holy God. But Paul's whole point here is now that if we're in Christ, that condemnation is not there anymore. That's been done away with. So he says in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a very, very strong statement in the original Greek. In fact, the whole emphasis in this one verse is on the word no. And the reason we know that is because he doesn't use the normal word for no, ooh. He uses the strengthened form, oude. And he actually puts that word no at the very front of the Greek sentence. You can't see it in the English because it's translated a little bit later on in the sentence. But in the Greek language, that word no is thrown to the very beginning of that sentence. And that's the emphatic position. And Paul wants us to understand that the very first reality of us who are in Christ is there is absolutely no condemnation. In fact, if you read it literally in the Greek, it says absolutely not any therefore now condemnation. Bad English, but good Greek. There is absolutely no way in which a Christian will ever find themselves in a state of condemnation. Ever. And notice the word now. And that word now implies that at one point there was condemnation for us. But now, as a result of being, verse 1, in Christ Jesus, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. So the reality is that at one time we were ready for judgment. The noose was around our necks. The electric chair was charged. and the firing squad was ready to shoot. But that's all been changed. It's all been changed through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation. Notice the word therefore, and the word therefore always tells us that Paul is linking to what he has told us something previously about. And the question is, what is he referring to previously? Is it referring to just the last couple of verses of chapter 7, or is it referring to all of chapter 7, or is it referring to all of chapters 1 through 7? And I think you could take almost any one of those, and those would be appropriate, but most commentators at this point believe that Paul is referring back to everything that he said in Romans 1 through 7. That the whole of his argument is based on everything that he said in Romans chapters 1 through 7. So let me just remind you, because it's been a while since we've surveyed this, let me just remind you of the thrust of Romans 1 through 7 so you can feel the weight of Romans 8 verse 1. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 told us that the wrath of God is revealed against heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In the very beginning of this book, Paul wanted us to understand that there is a wrath of abandonment that abides upon every person who has rejected God, and every person has. And so we are subject to the wrath of God. You say, well, that wasn't me. I was a good person. I grew up in the church. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's written to religious people. And so the condemnation resides upon those who reject God and are rebellious against him. And that same condemnation resides upon the good people, the righteous people, the religious people, the people who grew up in church and said, I'm right with God because I did all the right Christian things. Paul's point is it doesn't matter where you are, whether you're rebellious or religious, you are under wrath and you will face the wrath of God, because if you've broken one of God's laws, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing, James 2:10. Romans 3 verse 19 says that the result of this is that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Every single person is accountable and will be accountable to God whether you acknowledge him or not. Whether you're an atheist, whether you're an agnostic, whether you believe God exists or doesn't exist, Romans 3 19 tells you, you are accountable to a holy God. And the only thing that you will be able to do if you are an unbeliever and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ is the only thing you will be able to do is put your hand over your mouth in the day of judgment, because you will have absolutely nothing to say in the presence of a holy God, and you will have no advocate, you will have no resources, you have no one pleading your case, there will be no one to absorb the wrath of God for you. You must stand there in the presence of a holy God, exposed by the light of his absolute piercing holiness, and you will have no protections. You will have nothing to say, and you must face the full weight and the full fury and the full indignation and the full righteous wrath of a holy God. We were God's enemies. Romans 5, verses 16 and 18 says that judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, every single person who's been born and lived and died has been under the condemnation of God until they've turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6 says we've been slaves to sin. Romans 6 says we've been slaves to impurity. Romans 7 says that we were in the sinful fleshly passions which were aroused by the law which bore fruit for death. Friends, that's our reality apart from Christ. Condemnation, judgment, wrath. You're not going to hear that preached in many churches today because it doesn't sound warm and fuzzy. But that's reality. And you need to understand the reality, because you can't understand the grace of God until you understand the reality of what we're under. We're under condemnation. We're under wrath. But God has changed all of that for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is there now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, your union with Christ changes all of that. And Paul is hearkening back here to Romans chapter 6, where he describes the fact that if we're in Christ, we've been baptized into his death, and we've been baptized into his resurrection, and we've been baptized into his life, and we've been crucified with him, and our old life has been done away with, and we've been freed from sin so that we can live an entirely new life. That's what it means to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to be in union with him, to be in fellowship with him, and because of that union, there is therefore now no condemnation. And you need to hear that because when you live in Romans 7 as a believer, sometimes you can begin to think, I'm still sinning. I'm still short with my wife. I'm still subject to these sinful desires. I still say unkind things. My emotions still get the best of me, and I still succumb to these sinful attitudes and patterns and motivations in my life. And what happens is if you're not convinced of this, you begin to go down a road where you think, well, God must be angry with me. I'm not living the way I should be. I'm living the way Paul's described in Romans chapter 7, and this battle is taking place. And so there's this sinful propensity that still resides within me. And so maybe God really isn't happy with me. You can see the danger of this thinking. And Paul wants us to understand here, you are not under condemnation. You have actually been placed beyond the reach of condemnation. Because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Now, let me get very practical with you, and let me give you some implications of this. Let's not just leave this in the ethereal. Let's list some implications, and I want you to think about these. They're not on the slide, so just write them down as we go through these. I want you to understand the incredible realities, incredible implications for your life that this reality in Romans 8, verse 1 means. So let me give you first, number one, God does not reject you when you sin. If you're truly in Christ, as Romans 8, verse 1 says we are, if you've embraced Christ, you've exchanged your sin for his righteousness, you've come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, then you're in him, and that union guarantees that God does not and will not reject you when you sin. And the reason for that is because his acceptance of you is not based on your performance, but your position. And here's what happens. We begin to think, well, I'm not performing very well lately. I've been really messing up lately. I've been really succumbing to these sinful temptations. I'm really embarrassed. In fact, I hope no one finds out about this because my performance is not what God wants it to be. So God must not be very happy with me. That is false thinking. Your acceptance before a holy God is based not on your performance, but on your position in Christ. You know what this is like if you have kids? This may shock you, but kids don't always do what we ask them to do. Have you noticed that? But we don't reject them. We don't kick them out of the house. We don't say, you're out of here. Maybe you want to say that sometimes, but you don't. Why? Because your love for them is based on their position in your family, not their performance. That's the way it is with God. God does not reject you when you sin. God does not reject you when you live in Romans 7, when you want to do the things you don't want to do, or you want to do the things that God wants you to do, but you don't do those things. You find yourself doing the very things you don't want to do. God does not reject you in those moments. Number two, another implication that goes with this is that God is not angry with you when you're inconsistent. And again, here's the mentality. Here's the thinking. Well, I've been so inconsistent in my walk with the Lord. I've been so sporadic in my times with the Lord. I've been so sporadic in my devotional times. I've just been falling kind of back into my old ways. I've been inconsistent, but there's times of consistency, and then I fall back out of those things. And the thought process is, well, God must be really angry with me because I've been so inconsistent. It's like our kids when they were young. They started to walk, and they fell down many times. Tried to ride a bike, and sometimes they wiped out on their bike, and they hit a pole, or they ran into a car, or they scraped their knee on the ground and got dirt in it. And what do you do at that point? Would you just get up and figure this out? Come on. Is that what you say? Of course not. You pick that precious child up. You scrape the pavement out of their knee. You get the clod of dirt out of their helmet. You brush off the car that they just hit. And you send them back on their way. Why? Because you love them. They're in your family. You don't get angry with them. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. God doesn't get angry with you when you're inconsistent. Number three. There's a third implication. God does not punish you when you sin. God does not punish you when you sin. And again, here's where the mentality goes. The thinking goes, well, man, I really have messed up with this week. God must be so angry with me. He's actually going to punish me. And so what you begin to do in that mentality is you begin looking for ways where God is punishing you. Well, I'm in this trial. That must be because God's punishing me because I did some bad things lately. You begin to believe that some of the issues are taking place in your life are God's punishment upon your life. You lose your job. Well, that must be from God because he's mad at me. You get in a trial and you begin to think, well, God's really getting back at me for my sin. He's punishing me because of what I did. If that's your view of God, you've got a wrong view of God. God is gracious to his children. He does not punish his children. He disciplines them. Hebrews chapter 12 says that he disciplines those whom he loves. He disciplines those who are in his family. But don't for a moment think that God is angry and he's going to punish you. 1 Peter 3 verse 18 says, Christ also died for sins once for all. And the law of double jeopardy says that you can't be punished twice for the same crime. And so you cannot be punished twice for your sins. Either they're paid in full by Christ who died once for all, or you've not embraced Christ, and then you are subject to punishment for that sin. But if you're in Christ and they've been paid for and they've been forgiven, there is no more punishment, period, ever, end of story. So God does not punish you when you sin as a Christian. Number four, God does not want you to condemn yourself. By the way, I'm not giving you these as licenses to keep on sinning. All right? You understand what I'm saying here? I'm not trying to give you these as, oh, all right, great. If that's the case, well, let's go live it up. Don't take it that way. But these are realities that flow from this first verse. Number four, God does not want you to condemn yourself. And here's what happens. What we begin to think is this, well, if God's not going to punish me, I'll punish myself. Because I've been bad this week. I've had a really bad week. I've fallen into sin this week. And so I really hate myself. I'm really awful. I'm really a really bad Christian. And so because I'm such a bad Christian, I'm going to actually condemn myself for the things that I've committed. Can I just tell you, that's a form of pride. That's pride. And by the way, I can't figure out, I've heard people say this before, I just can't get to the point where I forgive myself. Wait a minute. You're a Christian? All your sins have been paid for in the Lord Jesus Christ? And you have chosen to get yourself to a point in your walk with the Lord where you say, I can't forgive myself? So you're going to condemn yourself when God does not condemn you because of what Christ has done in and through you. That's pride. That's pride, because essentially what you're saying is, God, you're wrong not to condemn me, and since you won't, I will. God, your opinion of me is wrong, and I'm right, and your status of no condemnation is wrong, since I think I should be condemned because of what I've been doing. So essentially, you inflict your own condemnation when God is saying there is no condemnation. Psalm 103, verse 10 says, he's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Do you believe that or not? And by the way, the reason he doesn't say he's removed our sins as far as the north and the south is because once you travel the globe, there is a north and a south. But if you keep going east or west, you keep going. There's no ends. That's how far he's removed our sin from us. So God does not reject you when you sin. God is not angry when you're inconsistent. God does not punish you when you sin. And God does not want you to condemn yourself and inflict some self-flagellating condemnation upon yourself. You say, why go through all that? Because I think there's many Christians who are distant from the Lord because they're doing the very things that we've just described. They're inflicting their own punishment. They're going to condemn themselves. They think God is mad at them. They think God is going to hurt them. They think God is going to get even with them because that's what humans do. We deal with each other in fear and manipulation and guilt and punishment and rejection and anger and condemnation, and we get even with each other. We think that's what God must do to us when we fail. That's not how God works. For a moment, I want you just to let that truth sink into your hearts. You will never have to stand before the God of the universe in his blazing white glory and have to defend yourself and experience the full fury of his wrath. You will never, ever, ever have to do that. And no matter sin, what sin you've committed in the past, in the present, or the future, you will not have to stand before God in judgment for that sin. The judgment seat of Christ is not punishment for sin. The judgment seat of Christ is for rewards for believers. You will never stand in the great white throne judgment. So, friends, you have to believe this reality. There is now no condemnation for you. And Paul's point is live like it. Okay, so you sin, you confess it according to 1 John 1:9. You confess it before the Lord. You be repentant according to Psalm 51. You make it right with you and the Lord. You confess it. You thank him for the cross. You make it right with someone else who you've offended. And then you get on with it and you live your life in pursuing the next level of holiness and sanctification. Stop putting yourself back in a position of condemnation and judgment and punishment and thinking that's how God treats you, because he doesn't if you're in Christ Jesus. That's the reality. The reality of no condemnation. Number two. The second feature of our new identity in Christ is the grounds of no condemnation. The grounds of no condemnation. It's in verse 2, and we'll look at this just briefly before we close. Verse 2. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." And I want you to notice that verse begins with a "for," and that word "for" ties it into what he said in verse 1. So verse 1 says, "There is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus." Why? He gives us the reason or the grounds here. "For," verse 2 says, "the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." You've been set free. Notice the word "law" occurs twice here. The law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and death. And that word "law" here is not referring to the Mosaic law. It's not referring to God's law. It's not referring to the law given in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. It is a principle. And what he's saying here is that this principle of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from this principle of the law of sin and death, which has been resident within your life. Go back to Romans chapter 7, look in verse 21. And we said that this is the way Paul has referred to this principle or this law. He says, "I find then this principle or this law that evil is present within me." He's not talking here about a law that God has given, but rather a principle that is operating within him. You can see it in verse 23 of Romans 7 as well. He says, "I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind." So there's this law of his mind, which is a law which has been given to him by the Spirit of God, and he wants to obey Christ, and yet resonant within him is this different law, this law of the body. Verse 25, you can see it as well. "Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. So on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin." There's a principle of this law of sin that still operates within us as believers. We still sin, we still deal with it, we still suffer the consequences of life on this side of eternity. But his whole point up in verse 2 of Romans 8 is that the Spirit of Jesus Christ has set you free from that law of sin and death. There is a new law, a new principle operating within the life of every believer, and it's that principle, that life, that law brought to us by the Spirit of God that enables us to live the Christian life in a way that gives us victory over sin. And you have this law resident within you. And the reason you have this principle or this law resident within you is because you have the Spirit of God living and abiding in you. And he's going to take a whole chapter and he's going to flesh this out for us to understand just how incredible these privileges are for us who are in Christ. Believer, listen. Do you understand that you have the third person of the Trinity dwelling in you? Do you understand that? Do you have God? Do you realize that you have God Himself in the form of the Holy Spirit, who's not a force, who's not an entity? He's a person. And in the life of every believer, there is this Spirit of God, the Spirit of life, that is now the regulating and actuating power within the Christian life. And so you can never get to a point in your Christian life where you say, I am defeated, I can't do this anymore, I keep sinning, and it's what it's going to be the rest of my life, and I'm never going to have any victory. You can't get to that point. I don't know what you're struggling with this morning. I don't know what secret sin you're battling. I don't know what your week has been like. I don't know the quiet recesses of your heart and the sinful thoughts and motivations that go on there. But I know my own heart. And I know my own life. And I can't ever get to the point where I say, this is hopeless. Nor can you. Because you have the Spirit of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, which has set you free from the law of sin and death. And if that's the case, you have everything you need to live the Christian life. So it may be a lack of knowledge, or it may be a lack of discipline, or it may be a lack of dependence, but you have absolutely everything you need to live the Christian life. And so the question I pose to you this morning is, are you? Are you living in Romans 8? Or are you still living back in Romans 7? The way to get to Romans 8 is to be a man or a woman who appropriates the resources that God has given you in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. You say, what does that look like? How do I do that? How do we actually walk in the Spirit? Those are great questions. And you'll have to come back next week. Lord, we thank you that you have been exceedingly gracious to us. And Lord, we need a reminder that the guillotine once hung over us. We were strapped in. The crowd had been gathered. The executioner was standing at his post. His hand was on the rope, and he was about to pull it. Because that's what our sin deserves. And that's the judgment and the condemnation that is awaiting us. Had we not received Christ, had you not done a work in initiating a truly marvelous work through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, let us never forget what we were once under, and let us never forget the fact that we are under now no condemnation. Help us to live in light of that reality, Lord. Let that be a, may that be a motivation to a lifestyle of holiness. Let it not be an excuse for us to fall back into sin. Let it not be an excuse to drive us back to our fleshly lust. But Lord, instead, let it be a motivation to drive us to deep affection for you and deep dependence upon your Holy Spirit. Lord, if there's any here this morning who've been faking it, doing the Christian thing, going to church, but they really know in their heart of hearts they are far from you. And they're not the genuine believer as described here in Romans 8. Lord, would you please do a work in their hearts? And would you please bring them to yourself and let them know the joy of living a life under no condemnation? We thank you for Christ who makes this all possible. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.